It's Memorial Day weekend, so I'm going to take the liberty to feel at home. Any of you have served in the military, in any one of the four services or the reserve? Just at least raise your hand. All right, a couple? Great. We're thankful for your service to our country. We realize that freedom is not free. It comes at a cost, and often our military serves in such a way that whether or not they agree with the commands of those above them, they act to fulfill those commands, and they serve and train rigorously to protect our country, our freedom, and our interests in such a way that we are able to celebrate and worship together like this on Sunday morning with no fear. And we deeply, deeply appreciate that. I'm reminded of this little postcard tract that we got and used in our church a little bit. No matter who's elected president, Jesus is king. And we realize that our world is fallen, and even our leaders are fallen. And yet, we live in a country that has had as its roots some biblical values that still endure in some form or fashion in such a way that we still have, as a country, perhaps the most religious freedom of any country on earth, and are able to express that in our personal and corporate worship. And we're really thankful to God for that. So if you don't mind, as we begin, we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 3. But I'd like to just open us in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that only true freedom from sin in our sinful condition is by your provision in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you so much that you have paid the price, the unbelievable price of providing that freedom, spiritual freedom, particularly to us. And we ask that you would take our worship this morning and be glorified in it. Thank you for our country. Thank you for those that serve and have served. Thank you for those that are on call even now to answer for those that are in charge of our military to respond to crises around the world, actually. But those that particularly have a negative impact on our country and our friends, we just pray that you would endow our leaders with godly and biblical wisdom and advice, and that they would follow it, and they would choose to see the great grace and mercy that you have bestowed upon our country and your richness toward us as we seek to be faithful to our Lord Jesus and to the gospel in whatever we undertake. Please be with me, your servant, and speak through me and by your word and the power of the Holy Spirit this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. And so I return to my favorite chapter in all the scripture, Ephesians chapter 3. I'm pretty sure I've spoken on Ephesians 3 from a different perspective here before. It's rich, really. Ephesians is so rich and deep, and it's a wonderful, wonderful book to spend time in, to meditate on, to look at. It's awesome in its extent, going before time began into eternity. And we see God's wonderful, wonderful hand in provision and salvation to his glory from the earliest verses in chapter 1 all the way through this section in chapter 3, and then practically worked out. So we're saved. What does that mean for us? How does that make our life different? How does it impact us on a day-to-day level in how we exhibit our faith? And particularly exhibiting our faith within the church and those last very practical chapters 4, 5, and 6 kind of unwrap that package for us. But here in chapter 3, we're going to look at really the centrality of the church, God's glory in the church, and particularly God's glory in the local church. I'm going to read verses 7 through 11 and skip down to 21. We'll fill in with some other passages as we look at it. So Ephesians 3, read along with me. I'm reading from the ESV, so if you have a different version in your hands, translate for yourself. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you will, allow your eyes to skip down to the last two verses, this great benediction of the section in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, I realize that you probably think of Grace Bible Church of North Metro as a small church. Actually, statistically, you're not that small. You're above average. So, you know, stand up straight, sit up straight. You're above average in so many ways, statistically. God loves small churches because we know that because he made so many of them. Most churches are actually small. The churches that get the news, you know, items, the captions and the pictures are churches that either have a great publicity arm in their church, or they're the big churches. And a lot of people do go to those churches. The wonderful thing about small church or smaller church or above average church like this one is that you can't be anonymous. You cannot be anonymous in this church. You can try, but you're not going to get there. Everyone pitches in. I saw it with my own eyes. We arrived early, to my wife's chagrin. I owe her an extra half hour of sleep. But, you know, seeing everybody set up and tear down and put things back together again, small church has a certain kind of dynamic. And I say, and I haven't found any of the people who study this and do surveys and statistics about churches to find anything that would contradict it. Small churches have more spiritual growth per capita, more involvement per capita, more heart for missions per capita than megachurches. Again, it's part of this thing of you're a part of a family and you know it. Everyone has a part to play. Everyone has responsibilities. Everyone has an obligation to the one another's of Scripture, and you just can't escape that. We really need each other. We pray with empathy for each other. We know each other's kitchens, you know. That's really important. And that helps us in our lives to grow together. Now, it may not seem like we're growing very much. I know you parents of teenagers don't think that your teenagers are really growing spiritually most of the time. But in this context of the local church, they really are, because they're hearing and absorbing and observing things that are going to be make an imprint on their life for the rest of their life. I had the privilege and joy of experiencing a conference called Together for the Gospel. Together for the Gospel is, it started as a friendship among like-minded church leaders, well-recognized church leader guys that have a similar doctrinal persuasion and a real strong adherence to the gospel. And they come from different backgrounds, and they got together and said, well, you know, what would happen if we just had a conference that put a mile marker down that said, we are for the gospel. We express that a little bit differently in our different traditions, but we are for the gospel, the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ. And basically what that means, translated, is the historic doctrines of the Reformation belong to us. We own that, and we're going to move forward with that. So all of the leadership of the Together for the Gospel. So they meet every 2 years, and this was the year to meet. It was in April. We took a group from our church up to the Together for the Gospel, and this was the biggest one. It started out as being, I don't know what, a couple thousand maybe, squeezed into a hotel ballroom. I mean, literally standing room only, squeezed into a hotel ballroom. And then it grew, and this past year we met in the arena. It's called the Yum Center, because Yum is the corporate name of the group that holds KFC and Taco Bell and those things. So everything is Yum there. Yum Center. It is the University of Louisville's basketball team arena. It was built when they were in national prominence and vying in the NCAA tournament for the championship. And the Louisville Cardinals arena holds perhaps all the way up to the ceiling and the nosebleed seats, maybe 15,000 seats in this arena. The Together for the Gospel conference was there with 10,000 pastors, maybe 9,500 pastors, and 500 wives and ladies that were there. It's awesome, just absolutely awesome. We tended to try to find seats on the floor, so they were seats just like this. Not as close as we could, because part of that's tethered off for like the big shot guys, you know, speakers and assistants and bodyguards, whatever, I don't know, that were there. But we sat in seats like this, and you look around and you see the stadium just filled with men, and you sing songs just exactly like we sang this morning here, with 9,500 men and 500 attending women. And it was fantastic. It was, I mean, guys singing really loud, filling the stadium. It was incredible worship, and led by a huge worship band of one guy at a keyboard. That was it. Sweet. You can still go back online and see those live sessions, including, I think, the worship time, too, the singing time. It's amazing. You go to t4g.org or Together for the Gospel, you'll find it. The singing, the preaching, meeting and fellowship among pastors from different parts of the country, everybody coming together. But let me tell you, it does not hold a candle to Grace Bible Church of North Metro. For all the reasons I already mentioned. You're in a group of 10,000 guys, you can be anonymous instantly. Just go stand in line at the washroom. You know, it's totally anonymous. People covering the city going every which way, except for the friends or the people that came with you, you look around and you go, this is great that we have so many guys that love Jesus and love the gospel here, but I don't know these guys. And they don't know me. They don't have my phone number. They don't know my kitchen. They don't know what's going on with me. I don't know what's going on with them. I mean, they might share a prayer request and we might pray, but it's pretty tangential, pretty peripheral. It's not like where I live day to day. Being in a crowd that big is a little bit like a glimpse of heaven, yes, but it's not, because it's not the local church. That experience does not eclipse the joy and the privilege of being a part of a local church like this one. And for us, like ours, on the south side of Atlanta. That's where our real family is. That's where the crunch comes. So we met some folks that know a family that's close to us, the Lorenzes, and the challenges that they have had with their son Jonathan, who had a serious autoimmune disease, no end in sight to that for the rest of his life, and then he got leukemia. Well, what happens? The church family, the local church, body of Christ, just rallies around and provides incredible support, encouragement, prayer, practical needs, transportation, food. I like the food part. all of that for the family. Why? Because they are the body of Christ, because they are the local church. The joy and privilege of being a part of an active local church with believers that love Jesus and want to see him proclaimed is just unparalleled in other kinds of human experience. And we have the privilege of being part of that. I want you to see from the passage that I read this morning and some others that I'll mention that there's five ways that God's glory in the church surprise us and exceed our expectations in this passage. And before I get into it, there's two things you need to know. One is how I read church in the New Testament. So this is a little, you know, Bible exam. You see church and church and church, and I want to tell you that every time you see church, you should think and interpret that as local church, unless the context mandates differently. Somehow in America and Western Christianity in particular, we read church and we think of the church universal first. That's our first, that's the default setting in our interpretation. We think universal church. I'm not exactly sure why we do that, but we do. We think universal church. So what is the universal church? The universal church is sort of all believers of all time, everywhere, all at once. It's all everybody. Everybody. Believers on campus, believers in your workplace, believers in your neighborhood, believers wherever. And if they're genuine believers, they're all part of the church. Capital C, Catholic, lowercase Catholic, you know, universal, altogether, church. They're part of the church, the big church. But in the New Testament, and particularly here, I'm confident that we should always interpret as our default setting, when it says church, we should think local church. And you ask, David, why would you say that? And I say, I'm glad you asked. Because Paul is writing to a local church here. When he writes the epistles, he's writing to local churches and local church leaders. When he mentions church, he doesn't think as the default setting of all believers everywhere of all time. He thinks of that local church and their particular personality, their uniqueness, their leaders, their members, what they're going through, the problems, the issues, the challenges that they have in front of them. He's thinking local church. So when he writes the book of Ephesians, he's writing the Ephesian church, that local church. When he's writing Corinthians, he's writing the local church in Corinth. And when he writes to Timothy, he's writing him as a pastor of a local church. He writes to Titus, he's writing him as a pastor leader in a particular area of local churches. When John writes, he's writing to local churches. So I want you to switch your thinking. When you read church in the New Testament, think local church first, unless the passage forces you to see it as, in the context, as church universal. The second thing, also preliminary, Paul starts this passage off where I read, he says, of this gospel I was made a minister. And I don't want to miss the opportunity to just kind of rehearse the gospel for you, because it's very important. It is foundational to everything that Paul is saying. The gospel is this good news that God is holy and we are not. That there is no way that we can do anything of ourselves to be saved, to earn salvation in any way. Your parents can't do it. Your grandparents can't do it. Your church can't do it. Your salvation from your sin is dependent upon you confessing to God that I cannot do this. I cannot earn salvation. I can never be good enough in myself. And those of us, like me, who have a problem with arrogance and pride and wanting to do things right and do things well all the time, we struggle with that. It's like, why can't I be good enough? You cannot. Even in your attitudes, even in your motivation for trying to do things right, you mess up. Even if you discard all of God's rules and His guidance for living a holy and godly life, you still violate your own rules constantly. And God made a provision for that. God is holy, and God made a provision for that in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lived the only perfect, sinless life, and He died in your place and in my place on the cross for our sin. And He rose again as confirmation of God's acceptance of that perfect, spotless sacrifice as our substitute. And when we repent and say, God, I can't do it. I cannot earn it on my own. I know that I am a sinner. I'm trusting in Christ's provision and Him alone for salvation. God wonderfully regenerates your heart and saves you and adopts you as His child and makes you His own and gives you the Holy Spirit and places you into, yes, that larger universal body of Christ, and you become one of His. That's the gospel. And that's what Paul has explained really in the first three chapters up to this point. That God did this work of His initiative. God transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. God brought us into right relationship with Him. And we were completely unable to do it on our own. It is only by grace through faith that we are saved. And he explains all of that in the first chapter. So when he comes to chapter 3 and he says this, of this gospel, that's what he's talking about. It's the gospel that changed and transformed the Ephesians to be a part of the Ephesian local church, to become part of that body of believers. So here's the five ways God's glory in the church surprises us and exceeds our expectations. I'll give it to you now and then I'll walk you through it. First, the church is the central agent in God's plan. The church is the central agent in God's plan. Second, the church is the primary means of displaying God's wisdom. The church, local church, is the primary means of displaying God's wisdom. Third, the local church is God's plan A. There is no plan B. You got that? The local church is God's plan A. There is no plan B. Fourth, God's plans for the local church far exceed our expectations of results. God's plans for the local church far exceed our expectations of the results. And fifth, last, God's glory in the local church exceed our expectations of time. It exceeds our expectations of time. So the church, first, is the central agent in God's plan. The local church is the central agent in God's plan. This is really important to understand because we are given to believe in our modern day of sort of universal knowledge through the internet that there's all kinds of wonderful things out there. And we're assaulted even through media and junk mail in our mailbox of all kinds of Christian organizations out there that want our time and efforts and support to exist. How do we even choose? What are we doing? I was like, Christian Arbor Tree Planting Society. What's that? And they want my money. Or, you know, I could go on. And it's just, it's kind of crazy how many organizations there are out there, even how many mission agencies there are out there doing a lot of different things. But what is God's focus here? The church is the central agent in God's plan. How is that so? Why is that so? Well, we touched on it a little bit in the Sunday School Hour, but just to remind you again or refresh you, the church is where this dynamic thing happens where people know each other and love each other. And people care for each other and they grow together spiritually and they hold each other accountable spiritually. That's where that happens. It's the central agent in God's plan. God intended for it to be that way. The local church operates in a fashion like nothing else. It's not just an organization, it's an organism. It is a body of Christ. There is this living dynamic to it that is bigger than the sum of the parts. So here's an example. Ephesians chapter 5, just turn over a page or so in your Bible and go to Ephesians chapter 5, and here's this passage that we often use at weddings and premarital counseling and stuff like that. Verse 25 and following. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, here's the deal. We, 95% of the time, always use this talking about marriage and the husband's relationship to his wife and his role and responsibility to the wife. And guys, it is incredibly convicting to read this passage. Because I just don't measure up, and my wife is witness here today. Just talk to her afterward. Do I measure up to all of this stuff in Ephesians chapter 5, 25 and following? And she will tell you, nah. You know, maybe occasionally there's a glimmer of hope. But in general, I struggle just in my tone of voice or whatever, and I get that, and you guys maybe get that. It's hard to really fulfill the high standard of this passage in how I love my wife as I ought to, as I'm commanded to. But what does Paul say about this passage? It's really interesting. He says it's about the church. It's not about marriage. It's not about the guy's role and responsibility to love his wife. That it's in there, but it's about the church from beginning. You see how many times the church is mentioned in here? Christ loved the church. You remember what I said about the local church? Just read it that way. Christ loved the local church, and he sanctifies her, and he wants to present the local church to himself in splendor. And he goes on to say that this is referring to Christ and the church. It mentions the church a number of times there, and we just have to think, wow, this is about the church. That's one of the reasons why the sanctity of marriage and the tragedy of divorce is so important, because the marriage itself is a picture of how Christ loved the church. And to split that up is to go against the picture, the analogy that Paul gives here. It's important. Look at Colossians chapter 1. So turn a few more pages through Philippians to Colossians chapter 1. He says in verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I have become a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. This passage is written to a local church, and I grant you that in the context, this is one of those times when the church that's mentioned at the beginning of it could be the whole entire universal church. But he's writing to a church with specific ministry goals in mind. And he gives this as his goal, and by transference to the leaders of the Colossian church, this is how you act, this is what you do. The church is central in God's plan because it's the church where we have that dynamic one another ministry to each other that helps us to grow and mature in Christ, as it says in Colossians 1, 27, 28. It doesn't happen apart from other people. No Lone Ranger Christians. So it's very important to understand that this church is central in God's plan. It's the primary means of displaying God's wisdom. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, Paul said it in Ephesians 3. This is how God's wisdom is shown to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And again, by implication, then others observing what's going on. He says it that way in 1 Corinthians. He says it that way in 2 Corinthians, that people observe and see God's wisdom displayed, the wisdom of Christ displayed. How is that? Well, take a look around. Paul says this to the Corinthians. Take a look around. There's not many among you that are like superstar status. We're just normal people. We're just regular people. And God uses that to display his wisdom. How is his wisdom displayed? His wisdom is displayed in how we get along together, even when there are struggles, even when there are differences of opinion, even when we have issues for finances or attendance or how we manage that together. Whatever's going on, we stick together, we work together, we're committed to one another. God displays his wisdom through that. The world sees that and goes, that's different. Those people really love each other. That's different. God's truth is exhibited in how they teach and preach and minister to one another. That's different. They're really trying to obey God's word. They're not just spectators in a big church somewhere going along and saying they're Christians. That's different. God's wisdom is being displayed among them. It's interesting that he says thirdly, the church is God's plan A forever and there is no plan B. So look at that. It's in verse 11. Verse 10 and 11 I'll take together. So that through the local church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. The eternal purpose. This has always been that way. From eternity past to eternity future, the church is this one right here, right now, that has always been in God's mind as his purpose. There is no plan B. It's interesting in Scripture how many times that it says something about everlasting or eternal or forever with regard to God's plan. And there aren't that many places. They generally refer to the gospel or the gospel story, or in this case, the church. The church is God's plan A. There is no plan B. There is no better way. There are people that try to invent things or try to put a spin on it or try to do it differently. There's no such thing as a hyper church or an internet church, really, not biblically. There is no such thing as a church that just gathers sort of whenever they want to, not regularly, as we do here. The church is God's plan A. That's how he unrolls and displays his wisdom. That's how we get grace and learn and grow spiritually through the consistent means of grace administered as we work together and relate together under the sound of the preaching of the Word of God to grow together in Christ to full maturity. The church is God's plan A forever. There's no plan B. The church, fourthly, exceeds our expectations of results. Skip down to verse 20 and 21. this benedictory promise in context is really for the local church and about the local church. Listen again. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now, I've read this verse a lot of years. I've been around more, I'm older than most of you, but I've read this verse many, many times. And I remember as a young man in college praying this prayer before an exam. Lord, I didn't study like I should. I played frisbee with my friends. And now I'm sitting at this exam, and I'm asking you to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all I ask or think with my grade. That is not the right use of that verse. Guys and girls, it's not right for you to say, I really want to be friends with this guy over here, so Lord, please do exceedingly abundantly beyond all I ask or think to make them like me, or this girl, or whatever context you're in. That's not how you use this verse. It's not the right application of this verse. Men, you're going into your boss's office and you're not sure if it's going to be a reprimand or a promotion. And you're saying, Lord, please do exceedingly abundantly beyond all I ask or think. I'm sorry, this is not the right promise for that moment. That's out of context. What it's saying is, and this is actually a missional context if you read the verses just before it, that all the families of the earth would hear the gospel. He's saying it is through the local church that his glory is going to be displayed, and it's going to be done in such a way that it's exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think. So I want to tell you a little bit about just a story about Charles Marsh. Charles Marsh went to Algeria. He labored in medical ministry and proclaiming the gospel to the hillbilly people, the Kabili tribal people in the mountains of Algeria. And he saw very little fruit for 40 years of ministry. Fast forward to our more current time, and Algeria undergoes a time of independence from France, which was actually a bloody war for independence, similar to our Revolutionary War time. And a lot of people were killed. There's a lot of animosity. And the government says they're a Muslim country. And the government then, in even more recent times, says we are really a Muslim country. They changed the constitution. And the Kabili people are saying, no, actually, we were Christians before we were Muslim. We're going to become Christians. Estimates are on the order of hundreds of thousands of Kabili people have professed Christ without foreign missionaries being present, largely, in the mountains of Algeria. And even now, there is a quiet civil war taking place in that country where the Muslim-dominant majority wants to make Kabilis Muslim. And the Kabilis are saying, nope, we're going to be Christians. We're going to be Christians. And it was because of the faithfulness of that and those Kabili churches standing up in times of persecution and saying, together, we're uniting hands, we're locking arms, we're standing shoulder to shoulder to say, we belong to Jesus Christ. And the church there is actually experiencing that more abundantly than all that we could ask or think kind of richness of this applied in context, so that God gets glory in the local church and in Christ Jesus. The second part of this is I read these verses, and for some reason I always caught the glory in Christ Jesus part and didn't catch the glory in the church part. But that's what it says. This is what the Bible says. The Bible says God's plans for the local church far exceed our expectations of results. The church is part of his glory in that process. It is the glory of Jesus Christ. It is the glory in the local church. So I know you're thinking, this church doesn't seem so glorious to me sometimes. But if you transported this whole church to Algeria, it would be glorious. Not the Star Trek transporting part, but the actual, you know, the fact that you have fellow believers that you know that have similar lives to you, and you've seen God work in your midst to draw you to Christ and to encourage each other and to worship together, that is phenomenal. And too often in the U.S., we just take it for granted. But God's glory is shown through that steady, persistent faithfulness of doing the stuff that we ought to do day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. And God gets glory in that. Fifth, God's glory in the church exceed our expectations of time. That's what it says at the very end. It says forever and ever. Throughout all generations, forever and ever. I could hardly wait till we get to heaven and we hear some of the marvelous stories, awesome stories from around the world of people being faithful, and those stories of those local churches being faithful through whatever politics, whatever economy, whatever local difficulties and challenges there are, whatever is going on in the lives of individual members, and being faithful to demonstrate the gospel of Jesus Christ together as a local body, and hearing those stories just reverberating in heaven forever and ever and ever to the glory of Jesus Christ. May He be praised. Part of what I want you to get out of this today is that it is a privilege to have a local church. Compared to many in the Muslim world that we're most familiar with, it is a privilege to have a local church. So many Muslims think that they may be the only believer that they know. And we have friends that worship together with us. It's a joy to being committed to a local church and to get involved in relationships and in ministry. It's a joy to experience life in the body. So I mentioned the Lorenz family, and I just want to encourage you and say, don't wait for difficult times to come. Don't wait for the dark threads of God's providence and the tapestry He's weaving in your life to show up before you get involved and deepen your relationships with others in the local church. Don't wait for that to happen. I mean, it may happen that somebody experiences real difficulty and the church surrounds them and takes them in, as our church has the Lorenz family. And yet, the Lorenz family were involved to their eyeballs in local church ministry and ministering to one another. It was not difficult for the church to do that. It was natural for the church to do that. Be involved. Find out what you can do. Make up something. Talk to your leaders somehow. Put your hands to work and your heart to work and your prayers to work to help each other in the body. It is a privilege. It is a joy. It is how God displays His wisdom. It is His plan A. It's how He gets glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, help us to never take granted the awesome privilege and joys of working together for Your glory in this place, in this local church. And we ask that You would indeed display Your wisdom and be glorified here. In Jesus' name, amen.